When we recite and affirm the words of a creedal statement, such as the "we believe" of the Nicene Creed, exactly what are we doing? What are we affirming? What are we denying? How did we reach these specific yeses, each of which logically demands certain specific denials? What characterizes the relationship between a creed such as that of Nicaea and the Bible itself? What kinds of people do we need to be to make sense of the creeds? How they were formed, their relevance for the church today, and for our understanding of the scripture? All of these questions and my response to them will inform and shape the contours of our time together today. First, a preliminary statement. When we as Christ's body on earth pronounce our "we believe" in a creedal statement, we affirm our trust in the Holy Spirit's guidance of the church as it pondered the meaning of the gospel as expressed in Holy Scripture. Our affirmation of the church's guidance and empowerment by the Spirit as it discussed, debated, and articulated key statements of faith never requires us to deny the liveliness, indeed the messiness, of the church's deliberations. The formation of the creeds in the ancient church was an intricate, earthy, wild, turbulent, complicated, empowered, guided process. Surely politics and personalities all fallen, as well as theology and exegesis, played their part in the formation of the creeds. The only people God had at his disposal to lead his church were sinful ones, as is the case today. And human sin surely manifests its presence in the church's deliberations concerning the meaning of God's wondrous actions in Christ on behalf of the human race. In the midst of what were often rancorous proceedings, though, ancient Christians sensed the Holy Spirit's guidance and empowerment of their discussion, debates, and ultimate conclusions. As church leaders plumbed the depths of the scripture and attempted to express the Bible's redemptive storyline in precise, succinct language in the creeds, the Spirit was at work. The early church provides modern Christians a helpful example of trust and receptivity to the Spirit's guidance that's helpful, encouraging, and surely worth imitating. The specific challenge is how to do so. How can we best discern the movement of the Spirit among the ancient Christian community as it read and interpreted the Bible? An attitude of discriminating trust rather than suspicion or cynicism will bear the greatest fruit. Cardinal Avery Dulles reminds us, quote, "The first attitude of the believer toward Christ, the Bible, the church, and tradition ought not to be one of suspicion, but on principle, one of trusting receptivity. If it later appears that there are reasons for suspecting that the mediation has been faulty, the time will come for criticism and even protest. But if criticism comes too early, it can be corrosive to faith," end quote. I can see the fathers nodding their heads in approval. Holy Scripture was always considered to possess an absolutely unique authority within the church. Apostolic testimony was utterly unique and authoritative. Indeed, apostolicity was a key criterion, as you all know, used by ancient Christians for determining which documents were canonical and which were not. Of course, as ancient Christians quickly discovered, affirming the authority of Scripture is one thing, determining its meaning is quite another. Just as the fathers sensed the guidance of the Spirit as they pondered and practiced the faith, so they also trusted the Spirit's guidance as they worked with the Bible's words and the words they were using to express the Bible's meaning. For instance, the fathers realized that the language they employed in the creeds to summarize the biblical witness must be both concise and precise. The challenge facing the ancient church as it distilled the gospel's core into the creeds was so great. How were human words to bear the weight of the gospel's glory? Ancient Christian leaders understood well that to talk about God is an extremely serious matter, an insight we forget it are in the church's peril. Nicholas Lash, in words that the church fathers would readily affirm, pictures wise theologians, indeed wise Christians, as those who, quote, "watch their language in the presence of God," end quote. Jason Biasi comments, quote, "Lash means it. Theology is a matter of care for words in Scripture, the creeds, in worship. For without vigilant attention to language, we fall very quickly into idolatry. For Lash, and I would argue for the church fathers, the first casualty of sin is carelessness with language. What then does the church today receive, believe, and affirm in the creeds? We receive from our spiritual ancestors succinct and specific summaries of biblical teaching concerning God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, creation, salvation, the church, and the future. In a word, the creeds are terse biblical commentaries, precise and concise verbal reflection on the overarching storyline of the Bible, communally formulated as the church's leaders worshiped, studied, and debated together. To sum up to this point, when the church formulated a creed, a communal credimus that often took years to articulate clearly, it believed and affirmed that its reflections and actions in council were guided by the Holy Spirit, regardless of how crazy, convoluted, and conflicted the personalities engaged in the process involved may appear from our modern perspective. In the midst of the debate, politics, and yes, occasional shenanigans, God was at work. A firm, heartfelt credimus does not necessitate, demand, nor expect a pristine, sedate, or amicable process of creedal formulation. It does trust and affirm the empowering and guidance of the Holy Spirit in the church's communal life. To trustfully recite a creedal statement such as, "We believe in one God," is to declare our faith in the Holy Spirit and in the church. I now move on to my second point. All of us, I think, would readily admit that reading and interpreting the Bible well is tricky and difficult business, requiring honed skills and cultivated dispositions. How can we faithfully, insightfully, and wisely interpret Holy Scripture, a collection of texts that literally spans thousands of years and entails a variety of life situations, genres, languages, and purposes? How might the creeds aid us in identifying the main thematic line of the Bible and interpreting these themes clearly and carefully? As ancient Christians quickly realized, to possess an inspired text from God is not to immediately understand this text. Thus, a key question immediately presents itself. How is the church to know that its interpretation of Holy Scripture is correct, especially when members within the body of Christ find themselves in deep disagreement over the meaning of specific texts? This question remains strikingly relevant for the church today. Interestingly and ironically, almost all key figures in early Christian history, ultimately reckoned as heretics, believed their reading of the Bible was faithful, genuine, and legitimate. It only requires a small stretch of the imagination to picture Arius as a Bible thumper shouting to the church, "Don't you see? I'm simply arguing for the simple, plain truth of the Bible." Perhaps we're moving too quickly, though. First, consider with me the intricate biblical testimony about God. The Scripture's portrayal of God is extremely complex, for the Bible bears testimony to both absolute oneness and relational complexity within God's being. God's oneness or unity is distinctly attested in the unyielding monotheistic heritage of Israel and affirmed by Jesus in no uncertain terms. Hence, the teaching that there was only one true God was non-negotiable for Christ's immediate followers and for the ancient Christians who followed in their train. Yet biblical texts also present a surprising, wondrous, beautiful relational complexity within the being of God. How is the church to understand and explain the odd way that New Testament authors talked about God, God's Son, and God's Spirit, writers who sometimes employed what we can only describe as proto-Trinitarian language? Just a few examples from the New Testament portrayal of God must suffice. Recall the extensive parallelism between the Father and the Son that Jesus describes in John 5, where the Father's work is also the Son's work, where life belongs to the Son as well as to the Father, where the Father's judgment comes exclusively through the Son, where honor or dishonor is necessarily rendered to the Father and Son together. Simultaneously, though, Jesus clearly distinguishes between the Father and the Son, for the Son is always imitating the Father, receiving from the Father, pleasing the Father, never the reverse. In fact, in one shocking passage, Jesus says, quote, "You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." A text that generated heated debate for years. We remember the explicit threefold character of Jesus' baptism, where the Father speaks from heaven as the Spirit descends upon the Son, who is being baptized in the Jordan River. Note, too, the triadic structure that occasionally appears in Paul's writing, such as his famous benediction to the Corinthian church. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Similar Trinitarian overtones occur in Peter's letters, as when he refers to Christians as those who, quote, have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ. In addition, we have the Trinitarian rhythms in Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, where Peter preaches powerfully that, quote, God has raised this Jesus to life. Exalted to the right hand of God, he, Jesus the Son, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. End quote. Finally, we recall the words of the Great Commission to the disciples, where Jesus commands that his followers be baptized, quote, in the name of the Father. Note the singular, not names, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in Matthew 28:19. The Trinitarian tonal quality of the New Testament is striking and surely can't be easily ignored. Yet in the Scripture, these themes are only suggestive. No full-blown doctrine of the Trinity is explicitly present in the Bible. And as we're well aware, as the creeds were being formulated, many explanations were offered by faithful Christians for making sense of the biblical data regarding God and God's work in the world. Consider with me the thoughts of some ancient Christians whose proposed models of God, based upon what they believed were faithful interpretations of the Scripture's meaning, were finally deemed by the Church to be deeply flawed. Sibelius, for example, believed that the names Father, Son, and Spirit represented facets or faces of the one true God. He insisted that names for God, such as Father, Son, and Spirit, were like masks that God donned as the drama of redemption unfolded in human history, much like a Greek actor might assume multiple roles in a play that was progressively unfolding before its audience. To consider these names for God as more than helpful metaphors for a particular role God was playing at a particular time seemed to Sibelius to lead directly to tritheism, the worship of three gods. Why would Sibelius draw such conclusions from his reading of the biblical text? Because Sibelius didn't believe in the Bible? No. Sibelius' theological model of God sought to preserve the monotheistic heritage of Israel. And the early church, while still acknowledging the appearance of diversity in his mind among the divine persons, a diversity he spotted in the pages of the New Testament. Sadly, Sibelius' attempt to resolve the tensions present in the New Testament account of God ultimately failed, for his interpretation eviscerated general relational distinctions within God, distinctions other biblical texts supported. Arius illustrates the same problem. How can God's unity and diversity be best described? From a different angle. Arius refused to affirm the ontological equality of the Son with the Father because he was convinced, among other reasons, that such an affirmation contradicted key biblical texts. After all, Arius asked, how could Jesus increase, quote, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man if he were consubstantial with the Father? If Christ possessed all wisdom and knowledge, a necessary predicate of deity, why would Jesus ask the disciples how many loaves they possessed at the time of the feeding of the 5,000? Why would Jesus cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is it coherent, Arius asked, to think that God can be separated from God? Why, in response to the question of the disciples about the signs of the end times, would Jesus respond, but about that day or hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father? Could there possibly be this division of knowledge within the Godhead? The Father knowing all things and the Son only some things, if the Son was God as the Father was God. Yes, Arius also had philosophical objections to the possibility of an incarnate God, some of which pro-Nicene theologians would later employ in constructing the model of God finally attested as orthodox by the church. Was God a composite being made up of parts, Arius asked, which he believed must be the case if both the Father and Son were equally God. How could the divine essence be divided between Father, Son, and Spirit? Not only so, but how could God, a spiritual being, possibly become a being of flesh and bone? Quote, how could the immaterial bear a body? Whereas during Jesus' lifetime, his adversaries had asked, how can a human being be God? Arius asked, how could God become a human being? Quote, how can he be Word or God who slept as man and wept and inquired? End quote. In a nutshell, Arius believed and taught that the Son was an exalted creature, elevated above all other creatures before the ages, and divine in a derived secondary sense, because Arius believed this is what the Bible taught. How was the church to respond? Solely and simply by appealing to Scripture? Surely a biblical response to Arius' position was absolutely necessary, but was the Bible alone sufficient to meet the challenge Arius posed, especially when the meaning of the Bible's teaching was the issue at hand, the heart of the disagreement, if I could put it that way? The problem facing the church in dealing with both Arius and Sabellius concerned, among other things, the issue of authority. Both Arius and Sabellius affirmed the inspiration of the Bible. Both believed they derived their key ideas from the Bible. Both trusted in the authority of the Bible. And yet the models they proposed for understanding God's unity and diversity were dramatically different. Sabellius preserved God's unity at the expense of the Bible's teaching concerning God's diversity. Arius preserved God's diversity, if we can put it that way, at the expense of Scripture's teaching about God's unity. The result, both the Sabellian and Arian models of God are ultimately rejected by the church. As the church pondered the unity and diversity of God, it instinctively, I would argue, through the Spirit's guidance, relied upon subsidiary authorities to guide and aid it as it interpreted the Bible's meaning and created theological models in line with that interpretation. To fail to have broadened its understanding of authority would have left the church in an irresolvable quandary that Thomas Howard does describe well. Quote, the great difficulty is that Sabellius and Arius got their notions straight out of the Bible as well. Who will arbitrate these things for us? Who will speak with authority for us faithful, all of us rushing about, flapping the pages of our well-thumbed New Testaments, locked in shrill contests over the two natures of Christ or baptism or the Lord's Supper or the mystery of predestination? When a crucial issue arises, say, what we should teach about sexuality, who will speak to us with a final authoritative voice? End quote. Great question. I proceed to explore with you a possible response to Howard's question, one offered by the ancient church itself. A closer look at the cluster of personalities, issues, patterns, attitudes, and behaviors that played crucial roles in helping the church learn to read the Bible well, to understand and adjudicate issues of authority, and finally to formulate creedal statements might perhaps serve us well this morning. First, let's look briefly now, at the exegetical response of Athanasius, surely a central personality, at the Council of Nicaea in 325, to Arius' exegesis. Athanasius' exegetical and theological response, one that continued to develop over the next 50 years, illustrates well the challenges faced and the insights gained as the ancient Christian community struggled with the meaning of Scripture. At the heart of Athanasius' response to Arius was a key assertion. Arius was not reading the Bible well. How so? In Athanasius' words, Arius failed to understand the, quote, scope and character of Scripture, its double account of the Savior, end quote. Arius was correct in drawing our attention to passages of Scripture that clearly spoke of Jesus' limitations when compared to the one he called his father and worshipped as the God of Israel. Without doubt, Athanasius acknowledged, Jesus asked questions. He freely spoke of the Father knowing some things that the Son did not know. Yet while Arius saw these passages as roadblocks to a full-blooded affirmation of Christ's deity, Athanasius saw them as affirmations of the Son's genuine humanity. Here was Scripture's, quote, double account of the Savior, end quote. In a word, as Athanasius was to argue for years, the Bible affirmed both the deity and humanity of Jesus. As the eternal Son, Christ existed as, quote, the Father's word and radiance and wisdom, end quote. In the wonder and mystery of the incarnation, however, the Son willingly and lovingly took on human flesh, quote, of a virgin, Mary, bearer of God, and was made man, end quote. Thus, Athanasius taught, when we encounter biblical texts speaking of Jesus as weary, anxious in the Garden of Gethsemane, ignorant concerning how many loaves the disciples possessed at the feeding of the 5,000, and so on, these texts refer to responses, characteristics, and conditions that demonstrate Jesus' genuine humanity. Indeed, in future years, the Church would affirm that Christ ontically possesses every characteristic that marks human nature, apart from sin. A body, a will, mind, soul. Although Athanasius himself centered his attention on the body that developed in the womb of the Virgin Mary in union with the Eternal Word. We must acknowledge, however, that Athanasius' exegesis is not self-evidently correct if we regard the Bible as the sole criterion for adjudicating exegetical and theological disputes. In the case of Athanasius and Arius, both exegetes believed they had produced coherent interpretations of the biblical text. Both believed they were guided and illumined by the Holy Spirit as they interpreted Scripture. And yet Arius's interpretation was finally rejected by the Church as heretical, while after years of debate and conflict, the Church recognized pro-Nicene exegesis, such as that offered by Athanasius, Gregory of Nyssa, Basil, Augustine, and Gregory of Nazianzus as orthodox. Why? Other factors must have played key roles in helping the Church clarify its understanding of the Bible's teaching. This is indeed the case. Our understanding of the final success of pro-Nicene exegesis is significantly aided if we consider the broader context in which this exegesis occurred, the practices, habits, dispositions, theological intuitions, assumptions, insights, and understandings that characterized Athanasius and others as they lived and worshiped within the community of the Church. To understand the exegesis and theology the creeds contain in summary form, we must immerse ourselves in the Church's doxological imagination and its habitual practices in prayerful worship across the years. This morning we have time only to dip our toe. Lewis Ayres turns our attention to the idea of habitus, a word he borrows from Pierre Boudot, in helping us to understand the thoughts, practices, and lives of key pro-Nicene fathers, both in the East and in the West, and how the habitus they indwelt influenced their exegetical, theological, and creedal life. What's a habitus? As Ayres describes it with Bordeaux's help, a habitus concerns the, quote, structure of perceptions and dispositions that are learned and which then come to function as the roots of practice. The dispositions and inclinations of a habitus provoke adaptation to new situations in specific ways, particular judgments of taste and styles of cultural practice, end quote. For instance, how might your perceptions, propensities, habits, and dispositions change if you lived in Provence in the south of France for the next 10 years? I would think your perception of the world would become distinctively, identifiably French, with your southern French habitus ever increasingly the lens through which you viewed and interpreted your world. Similarly, the Nicene Creed developed within a specific intellectual, spiritual, and material environment. In Ayres' words, quote, In investigating pro-Nicene theology, we're watching literate Christians articulate the ideas and practices that they think together shape and constitute an appropriate Christian habitus. Considering pro-Nicene theology from this perspective helps us to see how its evolution involved not simply the evolution of disconnected ideas, but the development of interrelated conceptions of the Christian habitus and of the Christian imaginative universe and of a collection of intellectual practices seen as consonant with that habitus, end quote. Ayres also observes that specific social and material practices were related to the formation of the Christian imagination. Quote, there are indeed very specific social material practices linked with pro-Nicene Episcopal and well-educated lay Christians, particular styles of rhetorical display and argumentation, and particular material practices such as processes of book production, styles of epistolary exchange, and interchange, and practices of communal ritual exchange, end quote. Athanasius's exegetical, ecclesial, and theological imagination was shaped, for instance, by the church's rule of faith, Regula Fidei, a helpful interpretive grid that enabled him and other church fathers to discern the hairline fractures in the Arian model of Christ. Just as Irenaeus had been aided by the rule of faith in earlier days as he responded to Gnostic teaching that threatened to undercut the heart of the gospel, Athanasius utilized the practices of the church in worship as handy doxological scaffolding for his critique of the Arian refusal to define Christ's deity as ontologically equal to that of the Father. To speak broadly, I'm doing a lot of broad speaking this morning, Athanasius reasoned that if Christians worshiped Christ as God on a daily basis within the community of the church, praying to Christ, feeding on Christ in the Eucharist, as ironically also did many Christians sympathetic to the ideas of Arius, how could Arius's reading of Scripture possibly be correct? The only way for the Arian interpretive option to remain open was for the church to embrace bald tritheism in some form, or to introduce gradations of divinity into the being of God, an idea pro-Nicene theologians such as Athanasius dismissed as incoherent and indeed blasphemous. For the pro-Nicene theologians, the doxological practices of the church effectively foreclosed the Arian option. To repeat, the communal practices of the church as it met in worship, combined with a maturing theological habitus that continued to plumb the implications of the incarnation, were the garden in which the flowers of the pro-Nicene creedal imagination blossomed, nourishing its leaders' exegesis and, in turn, the formulation of the church's great creedal statements. Two specific examples of the pro-Nicene theological habitus will have to suffice this morning. The first concerns the simplicity of God. For pro-Nicene theologians, the simplicity of God was a basic tenet. I believe it must remain so for those committed to the Creed of Nicaea. To affirm God's simplicity is to insist that God is not a composite being. Rather, God is one, a perfect unity. God is not made up of parts formed out of ontic building blocks, with the Father part of God, the Son part of God, and the Holy Spirit part of God. God is absolutely indivisible. To take one brief break, I cannot tell you how often I hear from my students, 90 to 95% of whom show up in my classroom as predictably heretical. And this language of parts occurs all the time. Well, where are they learning that? Back to the text. Now, if all this were all we had to say about God, in terms of the simplicity of God, God's indivisibility, I think Arius might have agreed, for he too believed that God was indivisible. Indeed, it was God's indivisibility, along with the key biblical passages we've mentioned briefly, that drove Arius' proposal concerning the nature of Christ's deity, this idea of gradations of deity. If God was indivisible, Arius seemed to reason, God's perfect divinity could not be directly shared with another. Such would be a direct contradiction in terms. The only option available to Arius and to other 4th-century theologians who struggled with the Creed of Nicaea was to posit some kind of gradation within the divine being itself, with the Son exalted above all created beings, yet still in some way less than the Father. What distinguishes the pro-Nicene Habitus is the insistence that the generation of the Son and the spiration or breathing of the Spirit occur incomprehensibly, quote, within the bounds of the divine simplicity itself. That's Ayres. In Ayres' words, quote, pro-Nicenes assume the impossibility of there being degrees of divine existence, end quote. This insistence leads directly to our second example of the pro-Nicene Habitus, what we might call an appropriate shyness, a deep reservation for peering too deeply into the divine mystery. For how are we to speak adequately and truly of the relational diversity in the Godhead while also preserving the divine unity? By choosing our words very carefully and reverently. The most adequate word finally found for describing the divine relational diversity or complexity was person, hypostasis. Yet the moment the pro-Nicene fathers affirm the divine persons, the vast bulk of their effort is spent in explaining what they don't mean by the term rather than what they do. Here we observe a fundamental characteristic of the pro-Nicene Habitus, its willingness to rest in the divine incomprehensibility, to say as much as one can say concerning what God has revealed to us in Christ, while simultaneously refusing to say too much. If you find yourself scratching your head at this point, don't be discouraged. We're dealing with the incomprehensible wonder and mystery of God and learning a particular vocabulary, a doxological grammar, if you will, that takes practice to wrap one's mind around. We're forming a Christian imagination, a creedal imagination, if you will. A creedal imagination takes time to develop and mature. As my colleague Philip Carey puts it, quote, it's a way of being educated, trained, and formed in the virtues necessary for the Christian life and good theologizing. Along with these virtues come various skills, patterns of experience, and habits of perception, as well as pieces of knowledge. It's like learning to be a musician or scientist. You don't just learn a bunch of theories. You learn to become a kind of practitioner. As a result, you perceive the world differently, make different kinds of judgments, and live differently from someone who's unmusical or scientifically illiterate, end quote. Our creedal imagination expands and matures, and correspondingly our comprehension of specific creedal propositions as we increasingly discern that the church's reading of the Bible was itself shaped and nurtured by specific intellectual and ecclesial practices that we ourselves can engage in. Robert Wilkin helpfully employs a musical metaphor to illustrate this interpretive, traditioned learning process. Quote, in many fields of creative work, immersion in tradition is the presupposition for excellence and originality. Think, for example, of music. On Saturday mornings, I often listen to a jazz show. I'm thinking of Hannah now. A jazz show on National Public Radio that features interviews with famous and not so famous jazz pianists, saxophonists, drummers, trumpeters, etc. And I'm regularly struck at how they speak with such respect of teachers and masters. And how to a person, they learn to play the piano by first playing in someone else's style. Or learn to blow the trumpet by imitating Louis Armstrong or someone else. Similarly, one is impressed with how often a performer like folk singer Gene Redpath speaks about tradition as the necessary condition for making and singing folk music. how often we're admonished not to let the old traditions be forgotten. Why? Surely not for historical or archaeological reasons, but because musicians, like painters and writers and sculptors, know in their fingertips or vocal cords or ears that imitation is the way to excellence and originality. End quote. Without tradition, Wilkin writes, learning is arduous at best, impossible at worst. In most things in life, learning to speak, making cabinets, playing the violin, the only way to learn is by imitation, by letting someone else guide our movements until we learn to do the thing on our own. Reason, it seems, is found within rather than outside of things. It's not an abstract quality that exists independently in the human mind, which means, of course, that it's reasonable to allow one's hands to be guided by a master, and foolish to go it alone, as though one could learn to play the violin or sculpt a statue by studying a set of instructions. In this context, the idea of the autonomous individual is glaringly inappropriate, for we recognize that here the true mark of rationality is to apprentice oneself to another rather than to strike out on one's own. End quote. So a friend of mine, John Chrysostom, for instance, apprenticed himself to the Apostle Paul during 2 years spent in solitude in a cave above Antioch, a learning space for him for immersion in Paul's letters. Chrysostom memorized most, if not all, of the New Testament. As Margaret Mitchell notes, quote, Chrysostom inscribed on his brain a lot of Paul. And at that, a lot of Paul speaking in the first person, now vocalized through Chrysostom's own mouth. Not only did constant rereading and memorizing of these texts serve to lay the foundation for a life of scriptural exposition, but it oriented Chrysostom's own consciousness in a Pauline direction. End quote. During the years in the cave, Chrysostom developed key habit patterns he would later encourage his own congregation to develop. He would later write, quote, the inexperienced reader, when taking up a letter, will consider it to be papyrus and ink. The experienced reader will both hear a voice and converse with one, the one who's absent. The things their writing said, they manifested to all in their actions. You have a most excellent portrait of the Apostle Paul. Proportion yourself to it. End quote. In Chrysostom's thinking, to proportion oneself to Paul through the use of a highly developed memory soaked in the scripture and through concrete imitation of key aspects of Paul's life is by definition to proportion one's mind and life to Christ. Similarly, as Kevin Van Hooser has suggested, the whole goal of theology, when it's faithful to the Bible, quote, is to train the Christian imagination to see, feel, think about, and act in the world in ways similar to those of the biblical authors, the commissioned witnesses to the event of Jesus Christ, end quote. The dynamic is much the same, I would argue, in what I'm calling the development of a creedal imagination. For if the creeds indeed reflect the mind of Christ through the mind of the church, a creedal imagination and a Christian imagination may be two sides of the same coin. Consider an extended metaphor offered by William Abraham. Abraham writes that the music, quote, of salvation emerges from the different elements of the church's varied canonical traditions. The music which results naturally transposes itself into hymns of praise. Some of the canonical traditions, like the water, oil, bread, and wine of the sacraments, represent various instruments in the orchestra of the church. Some, like fathers and bishops, represent various players. Some, like liturgical material, represent the scores, which are best followed according to the program notes which accompany them. Everyone involved in the orchestra must approach his or her role in a spirit of humility and dependence, of joy and praise. Most important of all, everyone must heed and be open to the leading of the great conductor, the Holy Spirit, who, through the use of the canonical traditions of the church, creates within the participants the melody of Christ the Savior, a music which leads ineluctably into the unfathomable, unspeakable mystery of the living God. End quote. Abraham's metaphor is extremely useful for helping us grasp how the creedal imagination is birthed, nourished, shaped, deepened, matured. His stress on humility and dependence, joy and praise, and openness and receptivity to the Spirit's guidance are also wise and timely words rooted in the perspective of the fathers. Without these attributes, the creedal imagination stiffens and cracks. Words meant to expand our vision of the beauty of God wither in the mind of the proud and arrogant. Athanasius himself insisted that scriptural understanding, at least in part, demanded, quote, a good life and a pure soul. One cannot possibly understand the teaching of the saints unless one has a pure mind and is trying to imitate their life. Anyone who wants to look at sunlight naturally wipes his eye clear first in order to make at any rate some approximation to the purity of that on which he looks. And a person wishing to see a city or country goes to the place in order to do so. Similarly, anyone who wishes to understand the mind of the sacred writers must first cleanse his own life and approach the saints by copying their deeds. Thus, united to them in the fellowship of life, he will both understand the things revealed to them by God, and thenceforth, escaping the peril that threatens sinners in the judgment, will receive that which is laid up for the saints in the kingdom of heaven. End quote. Tradition, what I briefly explored today through the use of the term habitus and the metaphor of the creedal imagination, did not undercut or enervate ancient Christians' ability to read the Bible well. Instead, it provided a milieu for the continual cultivation of insights, skills, habits of perception, and virtues that aided Christian leaders as they faced key hermeneutical choices earlier generations of Christians had not been forced to explore as thoroughly. Though the church from its earliest days had worshipped Christ as God, it took time for the implications of the church's worship to slowly bubble to the surface of the church's exegetical and theological consciousness. To employ one of Abraham's metaphors, learning to learn to play the notes of the scripture well took time and practice. Ecclesial muscle memory needed to develop on a variety of levels, spiritual, emotional, physical. Grooves had to be chiseled by the Spirit in the mind and heart of the church for the living water of the gospel to flow free from contaminants. Often it was specific hermeneutical challenges, such as that of Arius and others, that provided the drill bit for the necessary chiseling. As we seek ourselves to learn to play the music of the gospel well, to cultivate our own creedal imagination, we would do well to heed the warnings of Gregory of Nazianzus about possible pitfalls we'll all face. The practice of theology is a competitive sport. An insatiable curiosity that refuses to accept the boundaries and limitations God has placed on theological reflection. Endless, empty talking about God. Speech concerning God that's hollow and brittle. Undisciplined lives in which the passions reign. Anger that, quote, swells and rages. If these vices remain unrecognized, unacknowledged, or unchecked in Christian lives, whether in the 4th century or today, the very knowledge we seek to understand and communicate on behalf of the church will blow up in our faces. The exegetical and theological work of the church, Gregory insists, possesses an inherent gravitas. It's for persons, quote, to whom the subject is of real concern, and not for those who make it a matter of pleasant gossip, like any other thing, after the races, or the theater, or the concert, or dinner, or still lower employments. To people such as these, idle jests and pretty contradictions about these subjects are part of their amusement. End quote. Avoid undisciplined, frivolous, unseasonable, immoderate speech about God, Gregory advises. Continual prayer, meditation, and mindfulness of God's holiness, married to the personal call to purity, are the antidotes to immodest, proud speculation. For, Gregory writes, we ought to think of God even more than we draw our breath. And if the expression is permissible, we ought to do nothing else. Yes, I am one of those who entirely approve that word which bids us meditate day and night. Or to use Moses' words, whether one lie down or rise up or walk in the way, or whatever else he be doing, by this recollection we are to be molded to purity. End quote. I close by returning to the beginning of our time together this morning. Overarching our entire discussion is the pneumatological arc of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to interpret authoritatively the meaning of Christ's work and person, the unimaginable, ineffable, incomprehensible event of the incarnation of the eternal Word. We now possess this authoritative interpretation in the canonical documents of the New Testament. The guidance, protection, and enlivening of the Spirit did not cease, however, with the passing away of the apostolic generation. The Holy Spirit has continued to guide the church as it interprets and incarnates the meaning of these unique texts, a process that now spans hundreds of years and is grounded in the cluster of practices and beliefs contained in the church's rule of faith, great tradition, and core creeds. To read the scripture with a healthy, humble, creedal imagination is to read it on our knees, a principle well expressed and embodied in the Latin phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of belief. Consider then, in sum, how a wonder such as the doctrine of the Trinity came to be an accepted part of the church's creedal testimony as it pondered and interpreted the Bible. First, men and women met Jesus Christ. They saw him doing what only God could do, speaking as only God could speak. They saw him die, but then rise from the dead, bearing all authority in heaven and on earth. And they found themselves bowing in worship before him, like doubting Thomas, who declares in awestruck tones, "My Lord and my God." This worship Jesus gladly received. Later, the personal life-giving power of the Spirit poured out upon them, prompting worshiping Christians to treat the Spirit of God too, just as they treated God himself. Thus, the apostolic message came to be expressed in triadic terms, with no indication that the logical difficulties that we so quickly perceive gave the apostles any pause, or those who followed them. As the years and then the centuries passed, the threeness of God became more and more evident in the continuing experience of a living, worshiping church, though with the oneness of God consistently enriched rather than overturned as a result. This may seem logically odd, but the church was not looking for logical ways of figuring God out. Instead, it was meeting God, getting to know him with ever-increasing intimacy in Christ and by the Spirit. And the God that the living, worshiping church came to know was precisely the triune God. Was the triune formulation expressed in creeds such as Nicaea simply a case of enthusiastic Christians allowing certain ecstatic experiences to lead them astray from the demands of logic? It's hard not to see the situation just the opposite way. Led astray from logic? On the contrary, Christians were following logic. They were being absolutely faithful to the astonishing logic of the apostolic revelation, a logic that pushed their knowledge of God to new and unprecedented heights, at places where superficial human reasoning would have balked. The early Christians pressed on, accepting and delighting in the incomprehensible bridegroom, who increasingly made himself wondrously known to his bride. But were there no calm, cool, sensible heads among them to call the church back to the plain demands of mathematics? To the simple and obvious absurdity of 1 + 1 + 1 = 1? Yes, there were. Every heretic called for just such plain, ordinary sense. Against them all, the church followed its Lord into the higher things, in the union of worshiping love. So were they rejecting logic? By no means. They were being supremely logical for the living God who was revealing himself to them could be trusted. He was no mere creature on whom to practice mundane puzzle-solving skills. He could be trusted to reveal himself well, even where the revelation tended to draw the church into mysteries that outstrip created minds. The triune God is incomprehensible. And it's that very fact that allows us to take the full biblical witness more seriously. And with the help of the creeds, to enter more abundantly into the worshiping tradition of the last 2,000 years. We have revealed knowledge, yet still creaturely knowledge too. We must take this paradoxical juxtaposition with deepest seriousness. When we speak of the Trinity through the framework given to us in the creeds, we speak of what God has made known to us about himself. And this means that it's absolutely trustworthy, for it's what God has made known. Yet at the same time, it bears the frailty of all human language and thought, for it's made known to us. When the living God reveals the mysterious glory of transcendent reality, we may be confident that it's revealed rightly. Yet to reveal it to human beings is precisely to express the glory in a human vocabulary, by means of a human grammar, with all the limitations therein implied. The glory's real, but its expression in words is inevitably an accommodation. A pencil drawing of a ball may be as exact and lifelike as you please, but it remains a two-dimensional representation of a three-dimensional object. To forget that accommodation is to misunderstand both the drawing and the ball. In this sense, we must always remember how the creeds and orthodox doctrine works, how the vocabulary and grammar of glory do their job. They do it not by eliminating the mystery, but by expressing it in a way we can understand. And true understanding, therefore, necessarily includes perceiving the limitations in our understanding. This is the reason so much of the Christian tradition and the language of the creeds is analogical in character. Theological language, creedal language, can't be univocal, meaning exactly the same thing when applied to God as when applied to created things. If it were, then to say that there are three persons in the Trinity would mean, plain and simple, that we believe in three gods. But the language we use for the things of God also cannot be equivocal, meaning something entirely unrelated to our ordinary meaning. If it were, then we would know literally nothing at all about God, and we'd be reduced to sheer agnosticism. Instead, doctrinal language, creedal language, is analogical, which means it's related to our normal usage, though we cannot pin down in ordinary, straightforward terms exactly what the relation is. Any language that we employ to speak of God will inevitably betray the same fragility. There is in God an abundance, indeed a superabundance, an overflowing fullness, a plenitude that we search for in vain within creation itself. Should this surprise us? And therefore, the formal language of the creeds is important, for it faithfully points beyond itself to what transcends human language altogether. All theological concepts are always an attempt to embody what the church truly knows, without accidentally stumbling into treating these concepts like any other concepts. Our knowledge of the Trinity is no exception to this rule. On the contrary, it may be the rule's clearest exemplification. The true knowledge of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is never just the awareness and acknowledgement of the creed. Creedal wording is significant, and what it communicates is true. And for that reason, we must look through the words themselves to see the incomprehensible reality revealed in them. Thank you.